Okay, we are in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And I will begin reading at verse 17. This is the response that Stephen is making to the Sanhedrin. They have asked him about the accusations that have been made against him, accusations that he has been blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses, and he is now responding to those accusations. Acts chapter 7. He's told us about the history of Abraham, how Abraham came out of his family to follow the Lord. And then he's given us the history of Joseph, how he was rejected by his family, but went into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel in time of famine. And now verse 17. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, or Sina, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Let's pray and ask God's guidance. Father, we thank you that you raised up Moses to be a deliverer for your people, even as you had raised up Abraham, Joseph before him. And look on down through time, Father, and see how you've raised up the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our deliverer. We pray as we consider the life of Moses and the experiences that you laid upon Stephen's heart to bring to the Sanhedrin that day, that our hearts would be understanding. Father, we're not so optimistic that the Sanhedrin understood what he was saying.
at least not with receptiveness. We pray that your Spirit would work in us and make us receptive to the things that you've brought before us in your word. We'd also remember, Lord, Michelle and her boys, and the illness that they have. Bobby's feeling bad, and she's feeling bad, and Megan has a ear infection. We uphold them and remember Peter turning as before, Lord, that you would touch his heart and bring him to salvation, to repentance and faith in Christ. And we pray that you'll help Dave and Sandy as they're coping with the deluge in their kitchen, that they'd be able to get that cleaned up quickly, that there would be no long-term or extensive damage from the flood. Now, Lord, we're greatly privileged to have your word before us and pray for your Spirit's direction in the Savior's name. Amen. So we have a little history here about Moses. This is really the first of the 2 points that Stephen's been working toward. You'll remember he was accused of blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God by not saying nice things about the temple. And the whole point of this historical section, starting with Abraham, is to lead up to Moses. For Stephen to tell them what he believes about Moses, first he has to tell them what the role of Moses was. So we have Abraham, to whom God promised that the children, that his children would go into captivity but then come out again. We have Joseph, who got them into Egypt. And now we have Moses, whom God raised up to bring them out. The first 6 verses, 17 through 22, outline the childhood of Moses. It's a story that everybody in the Sanhedrin had heard many times, how the kings of Egypt turned against the children of Israel. Moses was born, but under a decree that all male children should be slain. And so his parents sought to protect him. And in fact, God raised up protection from him from an unusual quarter through Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was raised up by God, and Moses was a very learned person. Stephen is not about to say bad things about Moses. He's reciting the things that they all know about Moses. They can all agree with this. When they sit there pulling on their beards and listening to Stephen, they're going to have to agree, well, this doesn't sound so bad. This doesn't sound terribly heretical. This is more or less what we've heard all along. Now, the next 5 sections of Moses' history essentially make 2 points. And that is that Moses is the bearer of God's revelation and that the people have rejected Moses wholesale. And they're arranged chiastically, and I'll show you how it all fits together here. 23 through 28 tell us that he's rejected by the people. They wouldn't heed what God had to say. 29 to 34 talk about how he received God's revelation. At verse 35, something interesting happens. The verses start to begin with the word this. This, 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 this. And you can see that even in English at verse 35, verse 37, and verse 38. Verse 36 begins with this as well. So we start talking about this Moses, this one, this one, this one. 2 points are made in verse 35, and they're exactly these 2 points. Verse 35 summarizes the first half, even as it introduces the second half with this, 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 this. And then we start back up the other side again. In verses 36 to 38, we are once again looking at Moses as the one who has received God's revelation. And in verses 39 to 41, our focus returns to the people to see how they rejected what Moses had to say to them. So he's making 2 points about Moses. You've accused me of blasphemy against Moses. Well, I believe 2 things about Moses. First, I believe he was the agent of God's revelation. He brought people the Word of God. And second, I believe that the people at large rejected him. With neither of those propositions could the Sanhedrin disagree. They certainly would not disagree that God gave revelation to Moses. In fact, that's what they were afraid Stephen was denying. Nope, no such chance. I believe that what Moses said is true. And they can't deny historically that the people in the wilderness had rejected Moses. But this strain right here continues what we saw about Abraham, that God called him out from his family, away from his family. God doesn't save groups, he saves individuals. And it reminds us of what we saw about Joseph, that Joseph was persecuted by his own brothers, sold into slavery by members of his own family. And now we come to Moses. And what are we going to learn about Moses? That in spite of the wonderful revelation God had given him, the people at large did not receive him, did not listen to him. They rebelled against the word of God through him. There's a pattern developing here. Stephen is making a subtle point here in the background. Before he's done, he's going to make it explicit. And that is that down throughout history, the people who have borne God's name tend to reject those who are truly following God. Down through history, the nation as a whole, the Jewish nation as a whole, tended to persecute and oppose those who truly were seeking to follow God. And of course, the point he's going to make is that this was true in the first century as well. And you people have rejected the greatest prophet of all, your own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's read through these again. We've just read through them very quickly, but let's read through them in summary, and looking in more detail now at the development of these two ideas of rejection and revelation. 23 through 28 takes us back to the story in Exodus when Moses was for the first time came out of the palace to associate himself with the children of Israel. He was 40 years old. Moses' life has been divided into three periods of 40 years. He was 120 years old when he died. The first 40 years, he was an Egyptian. What's the right word? No, bureaucrat. He was a member of the Egyptian court. He was functioning within Egyptian society as someone raised in Pharaoh's own household. Stephen tells us that at the age of 40, he recognized his Israelite background and tried to come out and do something to help the people of Israel. But the result was that he was sent away into the wilderness, and for the next 40 years, he was in the backside of the desert taking care of sheep, learning humility, learning patience, until at the age of 80, God brought him back to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of captivity and bring them to the promised land. And of course, that trip lasted for 40 years. Moses died just at its end. So when you think about Moses, think about 40 years, three times 40 years. 40 years with Egypt, 40 years having separated from the world but not yet ready for the work that God had called him, if you will, 40 years of training, and then finally 40 years of ministry with the nation Israel. Well, so after 40 years, he came out to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. The Egyptian was beating on the Israelite. Moses delivered the Israelite and killed the Egyptian. Hid his body in the sand, Exodus tells us. He thought, verse 25, that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. Think about Moses' attitude. Think about what Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, about Moses. In fact, we should probably go read what Hebrews tells us, because I think it does show us what's on Moses' mind at this point. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, that's the 40 years old, he's a mature person, able to act independently, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This was quite significant. So he came out of the palace, tried to defend one of the Israelites against Egyptian oppression. This has got to stop, he said. We're going to stop this beating and this slavery right now. And he killed the Egyptian. He thought that the children of Israel would rise up and support him. He thought maybe he was going to lead a slave rebellion. I don't know. Perhaps in the back of his mind was the idea that they would
they would see his leadership, and they would rise up to support him. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. The next day, two Israelites were striving together. And he would have set them at one again. He said, "Sirs, you are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? You shouldn't be fighting each other. You're Israelites." But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" The people were not about to accept his leadership. They weren't about to gather together and allow him to deliver them. They rejected him. He came with good intentions, forsaking the riches of Egypt to associate himself with the people of God, seeking to defend them from oppression. But they would have none of him. They rejected his leadership. Then, verse 29, fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of New Testament calls it Madian, the Old Testament calls it Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, here's the next 40 years, 40 years in the desert, just passed over in a verse here. God is not in a rush with his people. He's preparing Moses for a great ministry. The 40 years in Egypt, invaluable. You know, people used to say Moses could not have written the Old Testament, couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible, because writing didn't exist back then. Well, after that, they figured out the hieroglyphics, and they realized it was a writing system. And now it's abundantly clear that Moses was exactly the person to write down the first five books of the Bible, because he was a very learned person. He was a very literate person. I don't believe he wrote it in hieroglyphics. I believe he wrote it in Hebrew. We've also learned that the Semitic languages existed in written form at this period of time, 1400 years before Christ. Here was a man who had been prepared by God 40 years, technical preparation in Egypt for his work. But that wasn't enough for him to lead the people of God. It took 40 more years in the desert. 40 years tending sheep, 40 years being hot in the daytime and cold at night and having thorns sticking to his feet before he was ready to come back and lead them out of the land of Egypt. And I've been thinking a good deal lately about how God prepares us to serve him. So often we think in terms of the formal technical preparation. There's a notion in our world today that you can go off to seminary or Bible school and after 3 or 4 years be ready to lead the people of God. About as ready as Moses was at age 40, I'd say. Technically, extremely well prepared. But it took 40 more years in the desert. 40 years of practical suffering and experience to learn patience, to learn trust in God. Even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, had it said of him in Hebrews that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so too, if we want to serve God, we need to learn through the things that we suffer, which is why I'd urge you, if you want to serve the Lord in a special way, don't expect to prepare yourself for that with a 2 or 3 year stint in Bible school. Expect to prepare yourself for that with a 20 or 30 year period of living with the Lord daily, constantly reading his word every day, studying it diligently, being active in the activities of a local assembly. That's how God raises up leaders. It's how he raised up Moses. Finally, when the 40 years were over, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Moses saw it. He wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, "I am the God of thy fathers." Here is the revelation. Here is the revelation. Verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their groaning. I'm come to deliver them. So here's Moses, first of all, rejected by his people, and then receiving revelation from God. Verse 35 wraps these two up very neatly. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" They refused him. Verses 23 to 28. The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And that's the revelation, verses 29 to 34.
So you see how verse 35 right here at the center picks up those two, summarizes those two themes, and now we're going to hear them again. You know, God is so patient with us. Just in case we miss it going in, He gets us with it going out. He's not going to let us miss these two characteristics of His servant Moses. Verses 36 to 38 remind us that Moses is the man to whom God gave revelation. In Greek, all three begin with the word this. This one, this Moses, brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So first of all, he did miracles. He did miracles. But he wasn't just putting on a fireworks show for them. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. And who's that talking about? That famous prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. So Lord Jesus, prophet like unto Moses. You be sure you listen to him, said Moses. Yeah, he's a prophet like me. And did you listen to me? Listen to this one. You're supposed to listen to him. But of course, Stephen's point is that they didn't listen to Moses and they didn't listen to the Lord Jesus either. So he worked miracles. He was a bearer of revelation through miracle. He was a bearer of revelation through the prophecy of the Messiah. And in verse 38, he was the bearer of revelation by being given the law on Mount Sinai. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Moses received God's revelation at the bush, continued to receive God's revelation throughout the wilderness wanderings. But now as we close off the history of Moses' life in verses 39 to 41, what are we hearing again? How the people rebelled and rejected him. To whom our fathers would not obey. First of all, they wouldn't heed what God was saying through him. They refused to obey him. Now, I suppose they could have done that in a gentle fashion. They could have said, Moses, you're a nice guy and all that. We'd be happy to play shuffleboard with you, but this stuff about God talking to you is a bunch of nonsense. So just cool it on that. That's not really interesting. They could have refused to obey him and still been nice to him, but that wasn't their attitude at all. The next clause tells us they thrust him from them. They rejected not only what he said, but also him personally. And this was not just a rejection of Moses. In their hearts they turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. They were turning away from God. Now, this is an important thing to understand. If you stand up for Jesus Christ, some people will reject you. Some will love you and be closer to you than your own family. That's pretty hard if you're an all-Christian family. They'll be as close to you as your own family. How's that? But others will reject you. And when that happens, you need to remember that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. The children of Israel would not hear what Moses said. They could not tolerate Moses' person because they were unwilling to submit themselves to the God who had sent Moses. These two, rejection and revelation, are not just coincidentally associated. The more of God's revelation we carry to people, the stronger will be the rejection that we have to face of those who don't want to hear him. If we have nothing to say, nobody's going to bother us very much. But those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We should also say that they will be loved of God and they will have wonderful fellowship with those who truly do want to serve the Lord. So it's not all bad. But of course, Stephen is facing a rather angry group of Jews right here who clearly are in this category. They are the rejectors and they're not the receivers. So they would not obey Moses. They rejected him as a person. They thrust him from them. Verse 39, in their hearts they turned to go back to Egypt. And then in verse 41, they actually made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands.
Now this ends Stephen's historical summary, in which he has been pointing out to them that he doesn't have heretical beliefs about Moses. What does he believe about Moses? He believes that Moses is a man to whom God spoke. God gave the law by Moses. There's an ancient Hebrew creed which is still recited by everybody who studies Talmud. Moshe Kibel Torah B'Sinai. Moses received the law on Sinai. And Stephen believes that. Moses did receive the law on Mount Sinai and at the burning bush and did miracles before Pharaoh and in the wilderness and prophesied the coming of the Messiah. So I'm not blaspheming Moses, but you guys need to remember, says Stephen, that there were those who did reject Moses, his own people. They rejected him in Egypt when he was 40 years old. They rejected him in the desert when he was 80 years old. And that was the same as was the case with Joseph before him, whose own family rejected him, and it was the same as was the case with Abraham before him, who could not proceed to the land of promise until he was free from the encumbrances of his father Terah. There is a pattern here. So you've accused me of blaspheming Moses. I do not blaspheme Moses, but you also accuse me of blaspheming the temple. Well, let's talk about the temple a little bit. Verses 42 to 50 now talk about the temple. And again, it's arranged in a chiastic fashion, although not quite as elaborate at this. We have in the center, verses 44 to 46, a history of God's dwelling places among his people. Where does God live? What's God's house look like? You're concerned about a temple? Let's look historically at the temple. And then before you get to this, 42 to 43 and 47 to about 50, we're going to look at the prophets and see what the prophets have to say about God's temple. Okay? Let's start in the middle, verses 44 to 46. Here's a historical summary of the temple and of places of worship. Number one, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So first of all, the first worshiping place that God established for the people was a tent, the tabernacle. God actually showed Moses the pattern, gave him the plans for building this tent, and you could take it down and carry it around and put it back up again. It had a framework inside of it, and cloth went over the outside, and it all rolled up into a nice little package for easy transportation. Reminds me of how we have lunch when we're on the road. We have a little stove and a little cook set, and it all packs together real nicely and tucks away in a corner of the car. And when you want to set up your kitchen, you take it out and put it up, and there you are. Well, that's what they had. They had the best in camp gear at a portable sanctuary. They used it. You could understand that, couldn't you, in the desert? They were wandering. They were a traveling people. The interesting thing comes in verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. That's Joshua. The name Jesus and Joshua are the same name in the Bible. They brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. This same tent that Moses made, our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua. When they came into the land, they didn't say, okay, we're done traveling now, we'll park this tent in the plains of Moab and we'll go on and we'll build a temple. No! They brought the tabernacle along with them. The Old Testament records the tabernacle's presence at Shiloh and later at Nob. And later at Gibeon. It moved around from place to place, even though the people were now in the land of promise. Do you know how long that carried on? Do you know how long it was between the entrance into the land and David, who's the next point in the history? 400 years. The tabernacle served 40 years in the desert. It served 400 years in the land. We know three places where it was. It may have been in others as well. And during those 400 years, if you wanted to say, where's God's house? Well, it depends on where you were. For a while it was in Shiloh, for a while it was in Nob. It wasn't in any one place permanently. It moved around for 400 years. Until the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Israel, for the God of Jacob. Now, if you're not careful when you'll read that, you'll misread it. Because you'll read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 how David desired to build a permanent house. David said, this is not good. I live in a permanent house, and God lives in a tent. God wouldn't let him build a permanent house. But that's not what this is talking about. This says that David desired to find a tabernacle. David wanted to build a tent for the God of Jacob. The history of that is in 1 Chronicles 16. We won't go there right now. During the time that the tabernacle was at Shiloh, the Israelites had very foolishly taken the Ark of Covenant into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. It was finally returned to Israel and resided for a while in the in a household in Kiriath Yearim, which is halfway up the mountain to Jerusalem. David wanted to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. For some reason, he didn't take it back to Gibeon, which was where the tabernacle was at that time. I don't know why. But he didn't take the Ark back to Gibeon. He wanted it with him in Jerusalem, and so he built a tent in Jerusalem to house the Ark. And all that you can read about in 1 Chronicles chapters 15 and 16. So he wanted to build a tent. Stephen is not selecting the famous episode in 2 Samuel 7 about David's desire to build a house. What he's reminding us is that even great King David, who did want to build a house, had also desired to build a tent to house the Ark of God. So 40 years in the wilderness, the tent for which God gave the blueprints. 400 years in the land, the people worshiped in the traveling tent that Moses had made. And even David, Israel's great king, built a tent. But, verse 47, Solomon built him a house. That's all he says about Solomon. Stephen, what do you believe about the house of God? I believe God wanted a tent. I believe God wanted his people to remember that they were always a pilgrim people. They never had a permanent dwelling place. And he dwelled with them. He moved around with them in a tent. Even in the New Testament, when we come to hear about the coming of the Lord Jesus, we read that the Word became flesh and tented, tabernacled, sojourned among us as a traveler. It's only Solomon who wanted to build a house, and of that he says very little. And there's good reason for that, as we'll see when we turn to these prophetic passages. First of all, in verses 42 and 43. This comes from Amos chapter 5. We'll read it right here in Acts. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Even in the wilderness, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. Have you been worshiping me all these 40 years? Even when they had the tabernacle, the tent that God had ordained, they still were not faithful in following him. The books of Exodus and Numbers are full of the history of the people turning away from God, all these trials and all these times of disobedience and craving after food other than that which God had given them. Amos reminds them that even when they were in the tabernacle, they were not worshiping God as they ought. And now verses 48 to 50, this is from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Howbeit the Most High, it's from a couple places, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now that's what Solomon himself said when he built the temple. He himself recognized that it was only symbolic and that God did not dwell there. As saith the prophet, and this is Isaiah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or where is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You can't tie God up in a temple. They've accused Stephen of blaspheming against the temple. And his response on this point is, I have as much respect for the dwelling place of God as any of you. But let's keep things in perspective. Let's remember that the dwelling place that God first ordained for his people was a tent and not a building. Let's remember that even when they were in the wilderness in that tent, our fathers disobeyed God and worshipped other gods. And let's remember that the prophets of the Old Testament cried out against the temple and against the presumption that went with it. We have God's house, therefore we are invincible. Do you remember in the book of Jeremiah how often this came up? How Jeremiah was repeatedly beating his head against the priests whose assumption was, because we have the temple, we are invincible. And Jeremiah said, nope, guys, it doesn't work that way. God allowed the sanctuary at Shiloh to be defiled. He'll allow this temple to be defiled. So Stephen has now addressed both of the accusations put to him. He has told them what he thinks of Moses. He has told them what he thinks of the temple. In both cases, he has based his response firmly on the scriptures. But he's not just going to be defensive. He closes with a brief but very pointed offensive statement in verses 51 to 53. And we've seen how he's made the preparation for this. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Why was he emphasizing the hardness of heart of Abraham's family and of Joseph's family and of Moses' kindred? Because he was preparing the way for this. Now he turns into the preacher. He's no longer on the defensive. He's on the offensive. Your fathers resisted the Holy Ghost, and you do too. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Every single prophet has faced opposition from the official church, from the official people of God. And your fathers have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One. They've put to death those who prophesied the coming of Messiah, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. You yourselves have filled up the sins of your fathers in putting to death your own Messiah, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. I do not blaspheme against Moses or the law, or this holy place. I receive the law of God. I obey it. You're the ones who disobeyed it. Because like your fathers, you've slain those who come to you in the name of God. They slew those who prophesy the Messiah, and you have killed the Messiah yourself. You can be sure this comment on Stephen's part did not elicit broad support from the audience which he was addressing. But that is a tale for another day, and we'll consider that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. For now, let's consider three things that we've seen throughout his message. First of all, please recognize the solitude of the spiritual person. The solitude of the spiritual person. The crowd often is not right, even if that crowd has a religious name associated with it. If you had gone to Jerusalem in the first century and said, "Where can I learn about God?" Who would have thought that you would have looked for an upper room on some back street where a small group of Galilean fishermen were gathered together? People would send you to the temple. But the temple was wrong. The priests were wrong. Stephen was standing, to all human appearances, alone against the orthodoxy of his day. Recognize the solitude of the spiritual person. Don't be afraid to be alone if that's what God calls you to through his word. Second, don't confuse temples with true worship. Beware of the seduction of material aids to worship. Nothing intrinsically wrong with beautiful buildings with tall steeples and stained glass windows and sonorous organs. I love beautiful organ music. It can be a very stirring thing spiritually. But beware the seduction of it. The Jews had been seduced into confusing the temple with God, whose symbol it was. And finally, don't end on the defensive. Stephen is defending himself here against charges from the Sanhedrin. He does that well, but he doesn't stop there. God's prophets need to speak out clearly on the sin we see around us. If people never hear from us about sin and the need to repent, they'll never be saved. We ought not to see ourselves as being on the defensive as Christians. We ought to be known as Christians that will bring attacks, and we should be able to give an answer. We should be able to go beyond that. And as Stephen does here, press on to press God's claims home to the hearts of those with whom he's given us contact. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for the work of your Spirit in Stephen's life. We know, Lord, that he did not speak of himself, but because he was full of your Spirit and of wisdom. And we praise you for guiding and directing him to be so clear, so scriptural, and so courageous. Help us, Father, we pray, to follow his example as we too stand to represent our Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.